We're getting to the end of the book of Judges, and the end of Judges is the third part, which covers chapter 17 to 21. Judges is in three sections, and the first part is the introduction, 1:1 to 3:6, gives you the background of the book of Judges, overview of the period of the Judges, and then 3:7 through chapter 16. Actually covers the 12 judges of Israel, culminating with Samson. And then 17 to 21 gives us, in a sense, the bookend. 1:1 through 3:6 is the overview. 17 to 21 gives us snapshots of life in Israel. And the snapshots are designed to horrify us. They're designed to stop us in our tracks. There are two main sections in this last part. You have chapter 17 and 18 where you have this character named Micah, and then the Danites, and then a renegade Levitical priest. And then you have 19 through 21, where you have another renegade Levite and his concubine and the brutality that happens to her and the near destruction of the entire tribe of Benjamin. And these two historical snapshots are designed to show us that the book of Judges, the era of Judges, was really the dark ages of Israel's history. It's designed to show us that even though God was faithful in raising up a deliverer, raising up, as it were, a governor, one who would come and deliver the people of God, that they were deeply, seriously, profoundly flawed, sinful men. None of them ever lived up with, probably with the exception of Othniel, the first judge, none of them lived up to the standard of being a righteous ruler of God's people. And when we get to the end, 17 to 21, we're actually in shock. Because not only have we gone through a series of 12 judges and they go from good to bad to worse to worse to worse, we end up getting to a section that really lays the blame of Israel's apostasy right squarely at the feet of the Levites. In other words, it was the ministry that wasn't doing its job. Now, the events of chapter 17 and 18, I'm going to suggest actually take place chronologically at the beginning of the era of the judges. And you're going to see why if we accomplish as much as I designed to accomplish tonight. If that's true, if what we see is at the beginning of the book of Judges, then what we have is a sort of a snapshot of Israel's apostasy that we're supposed to then read really through the entire era. As we get to this episode, we're going to see that Israel had been deeply influenced by Canaanite idolatry and Canaanite immorality. And as I said, both episodes are laid at the feet of faithless priests. In fact, Bruce Waltke says that this final section, 17 to 21, really should be seen as the failure of the priests and the source of the darkness that was in Israel. And we get to chapter 17, all of a sudden we realize that there's no judge. We're out of judges. We've run out of judges. We're all done with the judges. But we're still in the era of the judges. And we begin with this seemingly innocent little story. Now there was a man, 17:1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. So far, so good. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Now, right away, we're introduced to this man who lives in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, actually, in the book of Judges, is repeatedly mentioned. Remember, it's Joshua's homeland. He's from Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. Early on in the book of Ephraim, or the book of Judges, Ephraim is one of the tribes that cannot drive out the Canaanites. Ephraim is where Deborah judged. Ephraim is where Gideon gathered his cleanup crew. Now, you might remember that when Gideon gathers his cleanup crew from Ephraim, they get really angry because they weren't called to be on the front lines and be first in the fray. And Gideon appeases them with some diplomacy. But Ephraim also gets irritated with Jephthah for the very same thing. And Jephthah is not nearly as nice. And Jephthah kills a bunch of Ephraimites. Ephraim would also be the place where there would be a city called Shiloh. And during this period, the tabernacle of God was in Shiloh. And so Ephraim, with this checkered history, was a place that was, in a sense, a good place, a bad place. It was like Israel. It was a walking contradiction. It was a mixture of darkness and light. But it was a place that was blessed because it was the country in which the tabernacle of God was, in Shiloh. Now, the man who lives there and the man of whom the story is about is named Micah, which is a shortened form of Micaiah, which is who is like Yahweh. Now, that's a great Jewish name, right? That's a great Israelite name. And you could easily imagine that with such a name, because when you say who is like Yahweh, what is the implied answer? No one. And so it really is it's a rebuke against idolatry. It's a rebuke against polytheism. There is no one like Yahweh. He is incomparable. And so you think that by the name that's given, that this guy Micah must have had some very devout Israelite parents. Safe conclusion. Now, in one verse, we get this amazing story. Verse 2, crammed into one verse, we have this story of this woman, Micah's mother, who had 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, let me just tell you, that was a ton. That was a boatload of silver. When Micah hires the Levite, he's going to hire him for 10 pieces of silver a year. And that was actually a fairly decent wage for a person on an annual basis. So 1,100 pieces of silver. This woman is loaded. She struck it rich. And lo and behold, Micah stole the money from Ma. And when she found out the money was missing, this is all in one verse. When she finds out the money is missing, she utters a curse against the person who stole it. Maybe something like, "May Yahweh bring down all of the covenant curses on that rotten son of a gun who stole my 1,100 pieces of silver." Or if you want more biblical language, "that rotten son of Belial." Micah hears it. And it scares him. Which is not necessarily a sign of piety, but just believing in the power of blessing and curse. Micah turns around and he says, "Mother, I stole your 1,100 pieces of silver." And so Micah confesses and then Mama blesses. She turns around and she says, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." And you think, wow, this is a pretty solid family. Okay, the kid stole something. Now, so he dishonors his mother by stealing, breaks the fifth commandment. He also steals, so he breaks the seventh or eighth commandment. And so you think, wow, this guy, or ninth commandment, and you say, man, this guy really is a rotten scoundrel. But the mom's happy because why? Because her son repented? No. Because she got her money back. All right. But, you know, so far, so good. It seems like this is a good Israelite home. And so we get to the next stage of the story. And he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to Yahweh for my son. Ah, that's good. I get the money back and I'm so happy that I got the money back. I'm dedicating it to Yahweh for my son to do what? To make a graven image and a molten image. And you say, wait a second. Hold on. There is something that is just not right here. There is something. Okay, she's going to end up giving 200 pieces, which is way more than a tithe. And you think, wow, this is really good. But you have to take a double take because all of a sudden she says, I'm going to dedicate this money for my son to make a graven, that is a carved molten idol that is covered with the silver. And all of a sudden this ideal Israelite home now turns into something that is absolutely upside down, pagan, backwards, grossly immoral, profoundly confused. I mean, you talk about moral confusion. You're going along in the story and then all of a sudden, just when you think, because all of this is so important, all of the language seems so right. Didn't the language seem good? It's a good name. It's a good Bible name. Seems to be a God-honoring home. The money is going to be dedicated. You're going along and everything seems right. And then just out of nowhere, the woman says, we're going to build an idol with this. The moral confusion and the theological confusion is amazing. And here's the scary thing. It has, just within these first three verses, this very thin veneer of orthodoxy. You use Yahweh's name. You talk about dedication. You have this idea, you name your son, who is like Yahweh. But it all ends up being this really thin, thin veneer of orthodoxy. Now, in verse 4, so when he returned the silver to his mother said the 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. Now we get to verse 5 and the man Micah had a shrine. That's not a good thing. Okay. He's not too far from Shiloh, which means he's not too far from the house of God, from the tabernacle. But he turns his house into a little temple. And so what does he do? He makes an ephod, that is a priestly garment, and household idols, household gods, the teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Now this guy is so deeply theologically confused. So the guy who is named, who is like Yahweh, has a chapel filled with idols in it. And you're supposed to stop. You're supposed to scratch your head. You're supposed to say to yourself, this ought not be. This is a contradiction. And now all of a sudden, Mr. Who is like Yahweh, not only has a chapel filled with false gods and idols, but he then turns around and now he has some new items for his religious collection. He now makes an ephod, just like Gideon, by the way. And the ephod, in all likelihood, remember, priestly garment, maybe he went in and he put it around the idol that he had made. And he says, boy, you know, it just doesn't fit. You know what we need around here? We need a priest. Junior, come here. And then he does the unthinkable. Here is a man from Ephraim. And what does he do? He ordains his son to the priesthood. The guys in prison will occasionally get these offers to be ordained from these organizations. And you send in your $5, just like the Sanford and Son episode where Fred Sanford gets ordained. And they get an ordination certificate. Well, this is even worse. This is just a matter of Micah saying, who can fit in the ephod? And so he ordains his own son. And of course, what does he do? He absolutely violates Torah. He violates the biblical precept. His son is not a Levite. He doesn't have the right to ordain his son to anything. And so all of a sudden you have Micah, the idol maker, and now Micah, the priest maker. I imagine as you drove into Ephraim and you drove past Micah's place, I'm just wondering what sign did he have out front? Micah's idol emporium? Michael's idol worship center? And all of a sudden, here is this man whose name means who's like Yahweh, and he's an idolater. Now, if he was really interested in worshiping Yahweh, he could have made the short journey to Shiloh. If he was really interested in having a priest intercede and offer sacrifice for him, he could have made the short journey to Shiloh. But he was not. And verse 6 tells us why. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now this statement is not it's not a harsh indictment against the narrative so far. And remember, in biblical narrative, a lot of times the writer just reports what happens. But although this is not an explicit condemnation of this activity, it is an implicit condemnation of this activity. First, the writer tells us that there was no king in Israel, implying if there had been a righteous king in Israel, this would not have been tolerated. Now, notice, you have to qualify it, by the way. You can't just say if there would have been a king in Israel, because Jeroboam later on is going to do all of these things and a whole lot more. And in fact, most of the kings of the northern kingdom are going to do what Micah did and a whole lot more. And so it's not just a matter of a king, it's a matter of a righteous king who could enforce God's law and would have a sense of God's honor. And here's the ethical reality of the day of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was this ethical and moral and religious autonomy. Everybody was a law unto themselves. And so around Micah's dinner table, no doubt there were conversations that included the name of Yahweh and filled with orthodox language. But at root, what filled their hearts was the idea that they had the right to worship God however they pleased. If we didn't know they were Israelites, we might have assumed that they were Americans. Will worship. That's what the Puritans called it. Will worship. Worship according to my will, not God's will. Doing your own thing in your own way. And yet this is what the scripture says. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it's because there's no light in them. And that was the problem. They had no biblical moorings. They had no foundation. They had abandoned those things. They kept the language, but abandoned the substance. And in doing that, they became morally and religiously autonomous. In the next section, you're going to have a priest who has a concubine traveling with him. And so they did what they wanted morally, and they did what they wanted religiously. And here is the indictment, is they all did what was right in their own eyes. moral, spiritual anarchy. That's what it was. Now, the story gets better. Verse 8, then the man departed from the city. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there. So you have a Levite who has settled in Bethlehem in the region of Judah. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Now, right away, in verses 7 and 8, there should be this sense of what you have here is a young man. In the Hebrew text, it's a na'ar, which means a fairly young man, probably in his 20s. And here he is, this young buck, and he gets tired of living at home, although he's a Levite, which means he has a calling. It means he has a ministerial appointment. But he gets antsy. He gets wanderlust. He wants to go out. He wants to see the world. And so he leaves his home and he starts to travel. And where is he going to hang out? Wherever he can find a place. This young Levite's identity will ultimately shock us. Verse 10, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. Now, verse 10, on the face of it, doesn't seem as if it's that amazing or that shocking or anything. But really, when you think about it, here's this Levite, and what is he doing hanging out with Micah? Then Micah turns around and basically says, I'll give you a place to settle down. I'll give you a place to live. And the language is absurd. Young man, you can be a father to us. That is, the idea of being a father was the idea of it was a respect. There is an honor. There was a sense of headship. Absolutely absurd. Now, the irony is that he's going to be treated just like a son. So this is all just talk. This is all language that is just supposed to flatter this young man. That's what he's doing. He's flattering the young man. And of course, you know, young men are susceptible to flattery. When I was 19, Ariel told me I was good looking, and I've never got over it since. Be a father to us. And be a priest to my family. Now, where in the world, in the first 5 books of Moses, do you find any warrant for families hiring their own priest? This guy is a ministerial professional. He's using his lineage, his Levitical heritage, now for his own advantage. And you have to appreciate this, too, because he says, I'll give you 10 shekels and a shirt and your maintenance. And so you could imagine, he said, okay, where's Junior? Get Junior in here. Junior, take the ephod off and get back out with the sheep now. We've got us a genuine Levite. You could imagine he was pretty happy about this because he at least knew that the priest was supposed to be a Levite. And, you know, Junior just wasn't going to do it. Now, all of a sudden, we got an authentic, bona fide Levite. And so we'll put the ephod on him and give him the money to dwell with us. And the Levite went in. Enters into that idolatrous den of iniquity. And the language, I think, is designed to parallel the whoredom of Samson. And so, here's the Levite, and he walks in, and you could imagine, nice idols. I've never seen so many. Are you sure these are okay? Micah says, they're great. And the priest says, for 10 shekels and a shirt, I can live with that. Okay. Now, the end of the chapter, we have one big happy religious family. So Micah consecrated the Levite, which you're supposed to say, you can't do that. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. I mean, how much more ridiculous can you get? I mean, so here the Levite enters the house of gods. By the way, that's what Micah's house is called. It's called a Beit Ha Elohim, a house of gods. And so here's this Levite, and he's living in. Now, you know what's required of the Levite at this point? Compromise. 100%. Violating the first commandment, violating the second commandment, violating the third commandment. In essence, the first table of the law. In utter violation, no matter where he looks. Now, Micah is pretty jazzed about this because here's this shiftless, passionless man who has no desire for real ministry and no sense of real calling. He's a professional. He's an opportunist. He has no integrity. What better person to have be your own personal priest? Micah had found his ultimate rabbit's foot. That's what he says, isn't it? Oh, now I know God's going to bless me because I got a bona fide Levite. You know what that is? All that is a superstition. All that is a superstition. By the way, religious superstition is about the worst kind of superstition that you can have. I'd rather have somebody be afraid to walk under a ladder than be religiously superstitious. When I was growing up, I was very religiously superstitious. So you know what you do? You take that little St. Christopher's thing and you hang it around your neck for protection. Superstition. You put the little St. Jude's statue on your dashboard. Superstition. You walk past a certain part of the church and you kneel and genuflect. Superstition. It's all superstition. There's no substance to it. It's all, I've got me a priest in my pocket. And if I do this, God will bless me. That's his whole mentality. I've got a Levite. What more could you want? I mean, this is better. This is better than a rabbit's foot. Thinking of a rabbit's foot, I was thinking today, when I was a little kid, I remember my mom on her keychain used to have a rabbit's foot. I have no idea the origin of a rabbit's foot being lucky. But for Micah, he now has the ultimate rabbit's foot. And what is he confident that God's going to do? He is confident that God is going to bless him. Now, don't think that you have to be in a particular religious tradition to be religiously superstitious, because evangelical Protestants can do it all the time. I read 4 chapters of my Bible this morning. I know God is going to bless me. That's not much better than holy water. I put extra money in the offering. God's going to bless me. It's all superstition. God doesn't work that way. It's absolutely amazing, because when you think about Micah's perception of Yahweh, he had to think something like this. Yahweh is going to say, look at Micah's house, absolutely filled with idols, but there's a Levite. I think I'm going to bless him. It's not going to happen. And so what you have in this 17th chapter is a religious syncretism. Yahweh, Levite, graven molten images. Just bring it all together. All of it. Religious syncretism wasn't something that was just a part of ancient Israel. It's still with us today in all different kinds of forms. Remember one time being about 15 years old, and we had this neighbor, and she was a nice gal, used to mow her lawn. And I was, I won't say superstitious, I was mystical in those days. And so I was sitting at my desk in front of my window, and I was praying. And I was praying for her and for her salvation. And when I looked up, she was walking outside to go to her house. And so I thought, well, this is obviously a divine appointment. So I shot up out of my desk, and I ran out the front door and got her just as she was on getting into her house. And I said, I got to talk to you. I was just praying for you, and you walked by, and I know God wants me to talk to you. Now, maybe God did want me to talk to her. Don't discount that. And so I started talking to her about Christ. And she looked at me and she said, you know what? I believe in Christ. I said, Debbie, that's wonderful. I never knew that you were a Christian. She goes, I believe in Christ. I believe in Buddha. I believe in Muhammad. She says, in fact, right next to my bed, I've got two Bibles. I've got a Quran. I've got a Book of Mormon. I got a Bhagavad Gita. You name it, and I've got it right there. Oh, okay. Well, all your bases are covered. Well, all that is syncretism. So you're going to take everything, right? And so it ignores Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Micah ignores that there is no God beside Yahweh. Micah ignores that there shall be no gods before him. Micah ignores, you shall not make any graven images. Micah ignores, the one whose name, who is like Yahweh, ends up concluding, there's a whole lot of deities like Yahweh. And I better cover my bases. Now, that is the background to the story. Micah, pagan, idolater, syncretist, pragmatist. The priest, whose name, by the way, is Jonathan. Interesting. Yah Natan, gift of Yahweh, or Yahweh has given. Absolute mockery on both counts. This sets us up now for a little glimpse at the tribe of Dan. Which is also an amazing thing, because Dan means judge. Daniel means Yahweh is my judge. And so here is Dan. In those days, there was no king in Israel, just in case you forgot. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them. Literally, it had not fallen to them or fallen to their hand as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men, mighty men, noble men, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go, search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. The plot thickens. You got to love this. I mean, you know, how can you say the Bible's boring? Even in this really neglected part of the Bible, the book of Judges, and the neglected part of the neglected part, 17 to 21. I mean, you've got this plot just woven together with, you know, just utter artistry. And so here we see that there's no king. Again, the writer doesn't just repeat it because he thinks everybody has a short memory. The writer repeats it because he's implying that the tribe of Dan did not have a king. And of course, who was Israel's king supposed to be? God himself. And so here's a tribe that is not living under Yahweh's kingship or lordship, and they're seeking an inheritance. Now, this is odd because if you read Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48, Joshua told Dan exactly where they were supposed to settle. He drew it out for them on a map, typed it up on MapQuest, highlighted it in yellow, handed it to them. This is where you get to live. And so you read Judges 18 and you say, what's going on? Because they have their land and now it says they don't have their land. Well, you might have to go back to Judges chapter 1 and remember that there was a difference between having the land designated or apportioned to you and actually conquering and living in the land. Apportionment was one thing. Conquest and settlement was something totally different. And in Judges chapter 1, it said that these poor saps known as the Danites couldn't drive the Canaanites out. And so they ended up having to live up in the hills and in a couple of cities while the Canaanites lived in the land where they were supposed to live. Well, they're a little irritated about it. They thought they were going to get a really nice neighborhood in Israel and they end up living in the slums. And so when they finally get sick and tired of it, what they do is they get one of the clans. I don't think that this represents the entire tribe because it says family, which could be clan. One of the families takes five valiant men. That is, five brave, courageous, mighty men who would be really good at spying. And they send them out. And on their way, on this secret mission, they come across Micah's house. The unbeliever calls that chance. The believer calls it providence. God doesn't leave things to chance. And so here are these five guys. They're the elite. They're the Danite Navy SEALs. And they start talking to the one who greets them at Micah's house. Now, who's going to greet them at Micah's house? Well, the priest. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they were turned aside there and said to them, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" Now, the questions actually are quite amazing. They're in a sense, a little bit humorous. Here they are. They're going. You can imagine. Here they are. They're walking down the street. Of course, very secretly. And they hear a voice that they know. Now, remember, this guy liked to travel around. So maybe he had recently just been with them. And maybe he had a really distinct voice. Today, I got a call from a pastor named Mark Brown. Mark Brown is a friend of mine from Lake Providence, Louisiana. And when Mark starts talking, you know exactly who he is. I didn't need to be told it was Mark Brown. All I needed to hear was, "Hey, brother." And I knew it was Mark. And that's all it took. There are certain people, you hear their voice, you know who it is.
And these five guys are walking down, and amazing little quote coincidence, they hear the voice of this young man, this Levite, and they turn aside. Now, they go into the house, and what's their first question? Who brought you here? Now, why do you think they ask that? Because obviously there could be no rational reason for him to be there willingly. This is a den of idols. Who brought you here? Did you get kidnapped? Can we help you? What are you doing in this place? Look at these creepy statues. What are you doing here? And then he's dressed out in some pretty good duds. And he's probably chewing on something, a big old turkey leg or something. And of course, Micah didn't give two hoots about the law. He might have been eating a pork chop for all we know. And like, man, what do you got going on here? It looks pretty good. He said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me. He's hired me. I've become his priest. Now, you know, there's something about the answer that really, you could say that the priest Jonathan says, well, you know, men, after searching for such a long time for a field of ministry, I finally found my field. I finally found my calling. This is where I needed to be. I just felt the Lord moving in my heart. No? Look at everything Mike has done for me. And he's paid me to be his priest. Prostitute. By the way, do you know what happens the minute that the Levite says to the Danites, he's hired me to be his priest? He identifies himself, he marks himself as a man who can be bought. Look at everything Mike has done for me. I got a pretty sweet deal here. He's hired me, I become his priest. You know, I do this little thing for him and he gets all happy about it. And they said to him, verse 5, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And so here are these Danites, and so I think they're a little confused. Not that they were absolutely pious, righteous men, but they're a little confused. But here's a Levite, and so, you know, one of the things that Levites did is they inquired of the Lord for people, right? And in fact, David inquires of priests in 1 Samuel. And so they're going to inquire. And of course, the book of Leviticus gives regulations for how the priests are to inquire of the Lord on behalf of God's people. And does anybody remember exactly how they're supposed to inquire? With the Urim and the Thummim. Those were given to the priests. That's how they discerned the will of God for the people of God. And so what happens is, these Danites just think, okay, well, if he's a priest, yeah, this is a little weird. Okay, it's a lot weird. But maybe we can find out from the priest whether the Lord is going to bless our journey here or not. The priest said to them, New American Standard says, go in peace, go in shalom. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Now, New American Standard at this point is too specific, because the text actually is ambiguous. It doesn't say, the text doesn't say, go in peace, the way in which you're going has the Lord's approval. All he says is, go in peace, the way in which you're going is before the Lord. That's all he says. Go in peace, your way is before the Lord. He's not very committed, not very sure. He's really not a very good priest.
At this point, we get a change in the story. We have the Danites introduced. Then we have in verse 7, then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land. Behold, it's very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land. For Elohim has given it into your hand, a place where there's no lack of anything that is on the earth. And so here the story picks up and the five Danite Navy SEALs, the crack team, gets out there and they go to this place called Laish. And what do they find when they get there? They find that it is a very nice, it's an upper middle class place. It is totally independent. There's nobody lording over Laish. There's no oppressors. There are no Philistines, nothing like that. The Sidonians are far away. It's not only an independent place, but it seems to be one of those free and easy places. Now, the interesting thing is that a number of years ago, archaeologists uncovered Laish, and what they found is that the city was surrounded not by the traditional stone walls of a city, but they were surrounded by these enormous ramparts. And so the city would have had an extra sense of security. And so the five spies say, you know what? Everybody is sitting there in this. It's almost like a retirement community. I mean, they're just playing shuffleboard. They don't even have swords on. They're just hanging out. They're at ease. They would never suspect anything. Now, you know what's happening here? This is not an act of faith. This was not a going out in faith to do what God had called them to do. This was totally and completely the arm of the flesh. They couldn't take the place that God had given them because they didn't have faith. And now they're looking for what? Easy pickings. That's what they're looking for. They looked at what God had given them. They didn't have the moxie or the faith to do what God called them to do. And so now they're looking for the easier road, the path of less resistance. No faith in that. And you know what they say? Verse 10. God has given it into your hand. Now, of course, in the words of Doc Holliday, my hypocrisy can only go so far. Right, George? You hung out with Doc Holliday, didn't you? Notice they don't use Yahweh, God's covenant name. They use Elohim, God's generic name. What they do is, in the arm of the flesh, they go out, they find the easy place, and then they put this very thin, cheap veneer of religiosity over this faithlessness. It's not as if we've never heard that before or seen that before, and it's not as if we've never done that before. They won't use Yahweh because that really would be crossing a line, but they use God language. Have you ever noticed how free and easy we are with generic God language? Have you ever noticed how easy our culture is with God language? There's something about God language that kind of puts everybody at ease, as long as the underlying assumption in G-O-D is whoever he or she may be according to your definition. Nobody gets offended at God, but say, Jesus, you really want to stop a conversation? Say, Jesus. These Danites, they've got this thin little cheap veneer of some religious language. And it betrays their lack of real faith and their lack of real orthodoxy. It dawned on me today that our culture does exactly the same thing. When we talk with Muslims and are happy to use God or Allah and refuse to talk about Jesus, it is for no other reason than sheer cowardice, lack of faith, and conviction about what's true. So you can use God language, and it can be nothing more than a betrayal of cowardice. And here's the Danites. This is the boat they're in. Now, once they find out that the land is good, the migration begins. Verse 11, then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and Eshtaol, 600 men, armed with weapons of war, set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called the place Mahaneh Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They passed from the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Again. Now, they set out and they've got 600 armed men. Now, from the battles in the book of Judges, is 600 a lot? No. Samson killed more Philistines than that with just the jawbone of a donkey. Now, the 600 men go out. It's a small army, but they're armed with weapons of war. So here are these noble, well-trained Danites. Got the 5 spies and the 600 troops. And they're on their way back. And the 5 spies, as they're going through Ephraim, say to the 600 guys around the campfire, but before they're about to go into Ephraim, we got to show you something when we get to Ephraim. You won't believe it. This is one of the funniest things you've ever seen. There's a Levite there. In fact, remember the guy with the high squeaky voice? Remember that guy? Oh yeah, that guy. Yeah, he went to a seminary in Bethlehem. Yeah, that's right, that guy. Well, he's actually a private priest in a house full of idols, and the 600 guys are like, yeah, let's see that. So they're going to stop and do a little bit of sightseeing. So then the 5 men who went out to spy, verse 14, out of the country of Laish, said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do. You get to verse 14, and what's amazing about verse 14 is that every time Micah's array of idols are mentioned, it's always the same, mentioned in the same way. It's emphatic. The idea is that this guy's got boatloads of it, and now he's got houses, maybe more than one chapel now, and it's just filled, and it's amazing to these guys. And so the narrator is gearing us up. The 5 spies say to the 600 soldiers, these Danites, you won't believe it. There are these houses with this, an ephod, with graven images, molten images, household idols, you name it, man. This guy has got it. And then the 5 ask the 600, consider what you should do. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you know what you're thinking? The narrator is gearing you up, getting you ready for some good old-fashioned iconoclasm. Smashing idols.
That's what you think is going to happen, right? These 600 guys are going to say, oh, well, I can't believe that. In Israel, in Ephraim, you've got to be kidding me. A Levite? Oy vey. These things ought not be. When we get there, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take those things and we're going to smash them and melt them. And then we're going to mold them into musket balls. I mean, that's what noble Israelites would do, right? Hey, let's get ready to smash this place to pieces. This is going to be fun. A little bit of demolition before we get to Laish. We'll get warmed up. Verse 15, they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him his welfare. Hey, how you doing? Look a little heavier than the last time we saw you. Eating good. Nice clothes. How are you doing? How's your welfare? How's your shalom? Now, of course, if words mean anything, then really what you end up having in that question, even though they may not have directly meant it, how is your shalom? Remember, all shalom is wholeness, well-being that is rooted and grounded in what? In the knowledge of Yahweh. And so really, he doesn't know shalom at all. Verse 16, the 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were sons of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. And so here you have 600 armed men standing very inconspicuously, of course, by the city gate. I wonder if the Levite was, you know, trying to look over these guys' shoulders and where'd all the armed guys come from? Oh, they're with us. OK. That will help me in my decision-making processes in a few minutes. Now, the five men, verse 17, who went to spy out the land, went up and entered there. And they didn't smash anything. This is the part that's supposed to turn your stomach. They took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And so they start plundering Micah's house. They grab gunny sacks and they start throwing these idols into the bags. I mean, they're made of silver. This is money. Now, you understand that what's happening is that the priest is actually standing there and he's watching his livelihood go down the toilet. He had it good. He had an easy job. He was well paid. He had cool clothes. And now, I mean, obviously, if all the idols go, if the chapel is ruined, he's out of a job. But don't worry, the Danites will take care of him. Verse 18. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? Again, you know, you read it with a little sanctified imagination. It's very funny. What are you doing? You can't do this. Micah comes back home to an empty house and I'm not going to have a job because I was the only one home and now all the idols are gone and he's going to be calling all the pawn shops wanting to know where his idols are and I'm going to be fired at best or killed at worst. What are you doing? And then verse 19, they said to him, shut up. Be silent is too kind. Shut up. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? The priest's heart was glad and he took the ephod and the household idols. He helped them rob the place and the graven image and went out among the people. And so all of a sudden we have this absolutely incredible thing. What are you doing? Shut up. Don't you want a bigger congregation? How about a little ministerial promotion? I mean, you can't really think that it's all that great just, you know, preaching to one guy and his family. You could have a huge church. And he says, really? Huge church? More shekels? More shirts? Let me help you with those idols. Okay? Now, the priest is just flat out happy about it. 21. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and livestock and valuables in front of them. This army is traveling with their family. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. Okay, showdown. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what's your problem? What's the matter with you that you've assembled together? Now, you have to admit that the question is absolutely hilarious, because here are these guys are. And of course, just like Uncle Laban overtook Jacob when the household idols were missing, these guys are all about it. They're tracking these guys down. They can't travel very fast because they got their family and livestock with them, because they're headed off to war, of course. And so here, Micah and his group assemble, come up on the 600, and the 600 said, what's this about? What's your problem? What are you doing assembling like that? Now, if that is incredulous, then this is even more incredulous. Micah says, you've taken away my gods which I've made. And the Israelite laughs. Huh. Your gods couldn't protect themselves? Your gods couldn't protect you? Your gods got kidnapped. Help! 911. My deity has been abducted. And you took my priest. You've gone away. What do I have besides? What do I have left? You took everything. My idols, my priest. So how can you say to me, what's my problem? The sons of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us. In other words, shut up. Or else fierce men will fall upon you and you'll lose your life with the lives of your household. Now, when you are standing there and there are 600 armed men and somebody says, shut up or we'll kill you and your family, the tendency is to shut up. So the sons of Dan went on their way. And when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned away and went back to his house. Absolutely pathetic. Tail between his legs, turns around. Not going to be a fight today, boys. This is the end of the story. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley near Beit Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And so here, the sons of Dan go in, and they, this by the way, isn't harem. This isn't holy war. This is just pure, unadulterated violence. Stealing from them what didn't belong to them. In verse 29, they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And so the city of Dan ends up becoming a famous place in Israel. And in fact, when you wanted to identify the two points which would encompass the whole land, the Israelite would say all the way from Dan to Beersheba. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, that's the priest, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, not Manasseh, Moses. Manasseh, by the way, is an attempt of the rabbis to obviously avoid the painfully obvious. Jonathan, the Levite, is Moses' grandson. Moses has a son, Gershon, and he has a son named Jonathan. That, by the way, puts them in the beginning era of the book of Judges. And all of a sudden, there is a shock. Not the grandson of Moses. It's the irony of all ironies. And then you have the sons of Dan set up before them the graven image, Jonathan, verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made. All the time, the house of God was at Shiloh. There is supposed to be two shock factors at the end. It's Moses' grandson, who is this rotten, prostituting Levite. And they did all of this when they were just a few miles from Shiloh. These two chapters in the book of Judges reveal an ethical and spiritual pragmatism. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you know what happens when you have an ethical and spiritual pragmatism? God becomes a means as opposed to an end. I'm going to use God to get something, instead of God being the ultimate. Pragmatism leads to syncretism. If you're pragmatic, you're going to take in a little bit of everything that seems to work. Compromise the word. Pragmatism leads to ministerial professionalism. Because the minute that you're willing to take in a little bit of everything, all of a sudden, what is your motive? Your motive is to get more money, to get more people, to get bigger buildings, to get more stuff. And pragmatism leads to a thin veneer of orthodoxy that shies away, runs away from the core convictions about Christ. And at the end of the day, it ends up saying that, well, I've got my truth and you've got your truth. That is not new. That was the period of the judges. What was the remedy for them that they did not discover? Repentance and commitment to the authoritative word of God, no matter what the cost. The minute you lose that, there is no telling where you will end up in a short matter of time. And what was true of the nation is true for every one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that we would learn from this. Father, we are bombarded by so many of the same things. And we pray that you would help us to renew our minds. Give us conviction and courage. Help us to stand strong. In Jesus' name. Amen.